The fountain that had to be opened was not the slit in the neck of an animal. It was the death of the only Son of God. And Zechariah, he couldn't see how this would all take place, but this God granted him to see that if anybody's going to be saved, a new fountain has to be opened, whatever it is.
How did the writers of Scripture understand the unfolding nature of God's plan to save? John Piper addresses that question from the book of Zechariah in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on December 5th, 1982.
Would you turn with me to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah? That's the second book from the end of the Old Testament, chapter 8. And while you're turning to Zechariah 8, let me tell you that there are three dated prophecies in this book, similar to three dated prophecies in Haggai, and they reveal that this prophet, Zechariah, was a contemporary of Haggai, and so we know that he was prophesying about 520 B.C., and in the subsequent decades. Both Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in Jerusalem to the returned exiles, and both of them had as their goal to encourage the beleaguered saints to get on with the building of the temple. Now, I think the main point of the book of Zechariah is found in chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. So I want to read those with you. And we'll wind up with these verses in a little while, too. As you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. See, there's that admonition to get on with the work. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to do you evil, to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. So the main point of the book, I think, is fear not because I purpose to do good to you. That's the summation of the whole book. And then the book is filled with visions and prophecies of how God is going to save Israel, make her a blessing, and do her good in the coming years. And those promises then are intended to fill the saints in Jerusalem with so much courage and hope that they get on with the work at hand. Every time you read a fear not in the Old Testament, it's yours. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, and not only the commands and the comforts, all those reasons are also yours. All those arguments for why we need not fear. Now, back to chapter 8. We began by saying that the main point of Zechariah is, fear not, for I purpose to do you good, Jerusalem. A very profitable way to study Zechariah, which is a very perplexing book in many ways because of these strange visions, it's like Revelation, is to sit down in an afternoon and read it through, marking all the verses where God says He's going to do something good for Jerusalem or for Judah. I did that and marked 50 verses in this book. And I was hard put to know what to preach on from Zechariah. And so I chose the verse that I think is the most important promise of all. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the reason I say chapter 13, verse 1 is the most important prophecy is that if it doesn't come true, none of the others can. It's the foundation on which all the others are built. Let's read it together. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In other words, Zechariah promises that at some future time, a fountain is going to be opened for the people of Israel that'll take away all their sin and guilt. Now, I say that's the most important and foundational promise because if we or Israel expect to inherit all the other glorious blessings of God promised in Zechariah, we got to have our sins taken care of first. God cannot bless sinners who have not had their sin taken care of. And therefore, this fountain is foundational. Something's got to happen between God and man to get sin out of the way if all the other blessings of the Old Testament are going to be ours. The fountain of cleansing is checkpoint number one on the road to heaven. Now, to understand that promise then, 13:1, in the context of Zechariah, there are three questions I want us to ask and try to answer. Number one is this. Why did Zechariah say that still in his day a fountain had to be open? Second, why or how does the fountain bring about cleansing from sin? How does it work? And third, for whom is it there? Who can read this verse and say, that's mine, and take comfort and cleansing from it? Okay, first, why did a fountain still have to be opened? Do you see what that implied for a discerning Israelite in Zechariah's day? That implied that something was wrong or inadequate about all those sacrifices that they had given and still were giving. They were inadequate. They didn't suffice to deal with the sin problem, evidently. And that's exactly what Hebrews teaches us on this side of the cross. If the worshipers in the Old Testament had once been cleansed, it says, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Why? Why is it impossible? Why did a new fountain have to be opened after all that provision God had made? I think the answer is this. The loss suffered in the death of an animal is utterly out of proportion to the injury which we have done to the glory of God through our distrust and disobedience. There's no correspondence. There's no way that the death of an animal could make amends for our impugning the glory of God through our unbelief and disobedience. The essential evil, to help you see why that's true, you have to grasp what sin is. The essential evil of sin is not the ruin it brings upon human relationships, though that's horrendous. The essential evil of sin is the scorn that it brings upon the glory of God. If we could but grasp the horridness of the evil of sin in relation to God, we would not stumble at the justice of hell. And we would not be surprised that only one sacrifice will suffice. The Son of God. And only the Son of God. Our disobedience of an infinitely worthy God is an infinitely blameworthy disobedience, deserving of eternal torment. Matthew 25:46, Jesus' own words. Therefore, no finite animal or human sacrifice will ever do to make amends for what we've done to the glory of the Lord and fallen short of it. Only an infinite humiliation out of regard for the infinite glory of God will make amends for the assault that we have approached the glory of God with in our unbelief and disobedience. The fountain that had to be opened was not the slit in the neck of an animal. It was the death of the only Son of God. And Zechariah, he couldn't see how this would all take place, but this God granted him to see, that if anybody's going to be saved, a new fountain has to be opened, whatever it is. Second question, how does this opened fountain bring cleansing? How did Zechariah see it? Did he give us any insight from his perspective 500 years before it happened? Turn to chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to look at these verses with me. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Here Zechariah shows us that the forgiveness of sin, which he expects to come, is very closely connected to the Messiah coming, whom he says is the branch. He calls it the branch like Jeremiah does. Look at the end of verse 8. This phrase, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." And then drop down just a word or two to the end of verse 9. "And I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day." Now, two things are important when you put those two verses together. One is the close connection between the coming of the branch, the Messiah, and the taking away of the guilt of the land. Surely they are very closely related in Zechariah's mind. And the second thing is that the sin or the guilt is going to be removed not through a long process, but in one day. It's going to be wiped away. And those two things fit Jesus Christ and His death for us so perfectly. We know from all the quotes of Zechariah in the New Testament that Jesus was the branch. Jesus was the Messiah. And we also know from the teaching of Hebrews that when He died, sin was dealt with once for all. Hebrews says He didn't make atonement for sin by repeated sacrifices, but He gave Himself once for all at the end of the age to take away sin. And so Jesus provides this once for all atonement and is the branch. But in order for anybody to benefit from the fountain that's opened in Jesus' side, as it were, they have to be penitent and be sorry for all the scorn that they brought upon the glory of God and repent and turn to walk in His ways and trust the Savior. And that does not come naturally, does it? People do not naturally feel bad that they have offended God. We tend to feel bad that we've offended humans sometime. We've hurt somebody or we've gotten ourselves into trouble and so we feel remorse. But it isn't many people who feel pricked in their conscience that they've offended God. And so if that's going to happen to the heart, God's got to go to work on the heart and pour out a spirit of contrition. Turn back now to chapter 12 and we'll see how Zechariah sees that happening. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, prepare the way for the opened fountain in verse 13, a few verses later. Listen to this mysterious prophecy. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on Him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Now, the reason somebody weeps bitterly for a firstborn is because he's died, which means that this text must imply the inhabitants of Jerusalem have pierced and killed somebody. And they're now broken and contrite and filled with a desire to supplicate the Lord for mercy, for forgiveness. Notice three things in this mysterious prophecy. One, he predicts by implication that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to pierce and kill someone very, very important. And that they in fact did. Jesus Christ pierced in his side, pierced in his hands, pierced in his feet, opening a fountain of cleansing. Second, God is going to convict the house of David and the dwellers of Jerusalem with a spirit of compassion and supplications. And third, they will be filled with sorrow and mourning for their sin and turn to the Lord. And the fulfillment of that probably began on Pentecost morning when Peter preached and they were cut to the heart and 3,000 said, "What must we do?" Supplicating the Lord. And 3,000 were saved by the fountain being opened. And the final fulfillment, I think, is yet to come for Israel, and we will talk about that in just a moment. When it happens that a people, whether Jews or Gentiles, repent of their involvement in the death of Christ through sin, the fountain is opened, it flows freely, and forgiveness is available to all. And so, what happens is that promises start to pop out of Zechariah all over the place when he realizes this can happen. Let me just read you a litany of these. Chapter 14, verse 11, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Chapter 2, verse 5, "For I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord. I will be the glory within her." Chapter 2, verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Lord." And chapter 8, verse 8, "I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness." All the promises made to Israel and to the church depend upon the opened fountain and the repentance of God's people. So in answer to our second question, then, how does the fountain bring cleansing? We've seen three things. One, the Messiah, the branch, is going to come. He will be slain, and he will be a fountain by his blood for the peoples. Second, God will work on his rebellious people to convict them of their sin. And third, they will be full of mourning and contrition and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. And he will be the glory in their midst, and the curse will be taken away. And that leaves just one more question. For whom is all this promise? Who can read Zechariah today and say, "It's mine, it's me there"? Just Jews? Just church? First of all, surely the Jewish people. Even though they are now displeasing God through their unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, the New Testament holds out great hope for the corporate people of Israel. They are one day going to have the veil lifted off their mind, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. They're going to have the hardness taken out of their heart, according to Romans 11. He's going to pour out a spirit of compassion and supplication, according to Zechariah 12. And the result will be that they look to Jesus, whom they have pierced, and they will confess him Lord and Messiah, believe and be saved. And I think the implication of that is that we ought to pray with fervor and witness with boldness to all our Jewish friends and associates. And it may be that we are witnessing in our own day the initial outpouring of that spirit in the Messianic Jewish movement. But most of us here aren't ethnic Jews. Can we read Zechariah and say that the "fear not, let your hands be strong, I am for you, O Jerusalem," refers to Bethlehem? Yes, we can. If we understand that what happened when Christ opened the fountain of his life by laying it down for us, we'll know that we're included and heirs of these promises. When we hear words like Zechariah 2:10, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of you. We Christians, we can't help but hear the words of Hebrews 12, which says to Gentile believers and Jewish believers alike, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're citizens of the new Jerusalem, and what's promised to Jerusalem will be ours as well. So we remember that in Christ we're no longer aliens from the covenants of promise and no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. We are full fellow heirs. And the hope and the joy and the glory of Zechariah is our hope and our joy and our glory. But if you wonder about that interpretational maneuver, the great thing is that Zechariah said that same thing. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 10. We don't have to go back from the New Testament to the Old to understand that these promises embrace the nations. He said in Zechariah 2, 10, 11, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord. That's you and me, Americans, as well as all the other nations who look to Christ. So the fountain of forgiveness has been opened for you, and if you cleanse yourself by faith in that fountain, all the other promises of Zechariah and all the other promises of the Old Testament are yours for your encouragement of faith in walk with God. So I return to the main point of the book. I have purposed in these days, says the Lord, to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not, but let your hands be strengthened. Amen.
This is Light and Truth. God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our 11-part series, God's Voice in the Minor Prophets, with the sermon titled, God Keeps His Promises. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.